I want to begin by reading a passage of Scripture in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the apostles exhorting us to follow the example of those who've gone before, verse 1, and especially Christ, verse 2. And you know that he's just in the previous chapter listed a number of Old Testament saints. In verse 25, he kind of summarizes that women received their dead raised to life again, others tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment, and all the like. In the light of all of that, in light of those, he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us basically imitate or follow their example. Let us be encouraged. Let us be emboldened. Let us be instructed and, if necessary, rebuked by our fathers who've gone before. Well, that's the inspired apostle. And I think that does well to remind us in part why we've been for several weeks now studying the history of the church, in part to allow us the examples of our fathers to be set before us, to encourage us, to embolden us, to instruct us, to rebuke us if necessary, that we might in turn lay aside every weight that entangles us and follow their example. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes before all of us. Well, with those thoughts in mind, that brings us then to John Chrysostom. And if you notice there on the top of page 59, in this lesson and the two that follow, I want to consider three important 4th century fathers, John Chrysostom, Ambrose, and Jerome. And as I've been thinking about it, it's possible that we'll condense those two latter gentlemen into one lesson. I'm not sure. Next week. But nevertheless, this week we do come to John Chrysostom and one of those faithful saints that have gone before us. He's at present in heaven, we believe, and he's now among all of those names listed in Hebrews 11. He's finished the race, and we're going to see that he was mistreated, maligned, hated, all of the things, many of the things that we read about there at the end of Hebrews 11. He endured most of them and for several years. John Chrysostom is a perfect, well, not perfect example, but an excellent example of a holy and devoted Christian. He's also, as we'll see today, a wonderful example of a faithful and diligent minister of the New Covenant. Some of you might know his name, as it's oftentimes attached to the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is their guy. And if you know anything about the Eastern Orthodox Church, they basically still follow today his liturgy. That is, the order of worship that is attributed to him. It's debated if he's the one that organized it or not. But it's very orderly. You can Google it on the Internet and find it. It's very elaborate. Basically, he says something. The church says something. It's very orderly. There's a hymn. There's the sacrament. Everything is very much in its place. Well, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church, still uses that liturgy today. In fact, my wife's friends, she has a co-op, girlfriend whose husband is a minister in an Eastern Orthodox Church, Father John. I can't call him that. I just call him John, but nevertheless, Father John is a sweet man. I hope he's a Christian guy. He used to be a Baptist until he saw the light, he said. And we were talking recently, in fact, the first time that I met him just a few weeks ago. And we didn't get very far into the conversation as he had to go. We were just getting to the good part when I asked him, what do you believe is the way in which we are made right with God? And we didn't get a chance to finish that question. But we did get a chance to talk a little bit about John Chrysostom, because they love John Chrysostom. And when I mentioned it, his eyes just lit up. But the thing is that they like John Chrysostom's liturgy. They like John Chrysostom's morality. But I don't know, and this would be my question to them, do they also believe in John Chrysostom's theology? Because John Chrysostom did believe that we're saved by faith through the merits and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. John Chrysostom's a very popular person. Probably many of you have heard him. Of him, and he's probably one of my favorite church fathers. So what I want to do today and possibly the next couple of weeks is to just do some more biographical stuff. My goal is not just to be biographical, though we're going to be, but also to deal with some of his theology and some of his writings. And so I want to kind of wed all of that together as I've tried over the weeks. But remember, this is just a mere introduction to John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom's life is very large, like these other men, Athanasius and Augustine. You could literally spend weeks and weeks. There's books and books and books written on the life and ministry of John Chrysostom. But nevertheless, this is just an introduction to him. And this is really, especially for you who don't know much or anything about John Chrysostom, this is really for you. Those who do probably know much of what we're going to talk about today. But I have to do something. Oh, Brother Tony is putting a plug for a book that is written on the life of John Chrysostom. It's normally, well, how much is it, Tony?
$5.
Okay, so I'll tell you what, I'll give it to you for $7 at a discount. Because I should get the $2 because I'm helping it be sold. But nevertheless, or you can buy it directly from the source and save $2. But he definitely is worthy of our knowledge. We have to know our fathers. The apostle in Hebrews 11 and 12 wants us to know the biblical fathers, right, and mothers of the faith. He lists all of those throughout chapter 11. And so it's not wrong for us to take the principle and add to them all of the faithful men and women that have gone before. Now, because this is just a brief introduction to Chrysostom, I want to start by doing something that I might regret. And I really want to start at the end of his life. We're going to start with the beginning of his life in a moment on the lesson. But because I didn't have time or didn't have space, really, to mention this, I want to start with it. And I know that means we're going to have to probably leave off some of the last couple paragraphs or maybe the last page or so. But that would be fine, because this is a wonderful introduction to the heart of John Chrysostom. Now, we're going to find out that he is exiled from the church in Constantinople by the emperor and empress, and is banished to a lonely island that was notorious for its cold winters and hot summers. And he was intentionally banished by this wretched lady that we probably will have time to see in a moment, this empress, because he was pointing out sins that she was guilty of. So, similar to John the Baptist, he wasn't beheaded, but he was banished. So he's banished for the last 4 years of his life, 4004, 4005, 4006, and he dies 4007. But while he's in exile for those 4 years, he writes almost 300 letters, and he writes them to everybody. He writes them to his former churches, to many Christians, and he's still very influential because everybody loves him, and these letters are a way in which he continues his ministry, albeit exile. Well, she finds out about the letters and his influence, and she actually wants to move him several hours further north. And it was en route to that last destination that he dies. He never makes it there. But nevertheless, he has a number of these letters have been preserved. And I want to just read first very quickly from Needham, who kind of sets the tone to this relationship that I want to talk about. And then I want to read just a few snippets of some of his letters to this individual. Now, when he was the minister, he's from Antioch. We're going to see he was the minister at Antioch, and then he became the minister of Constantinople. And when he was at the latter of those two places, when he got there, he met a younger lady by the name of Olympias. Now, Olympias, as you can probably tell by the name, had pagan parents, but she had a converted uncle or somebody, I can't remember, and she becomes a Christian. She gets married. Her husband dies 2 years later, so she's a young widow. She takes that as a sign from God that she's to remain single, and so she's in her low 30s as a widow when he gets to Constantinople. Now, I didn't do the math, but I think he was in his mid-40s or so when he gets to Constantinople. Now, being the romantic that I am, when I first read that, I'm thinking, well, I hope they get married, but they don't. And they don't even have any interest in that, but they foster this most wonderful, pure Christian friendship that lasts until his death. And she becomes a very close friend of his. Now, when he's exiled, the people revolt back in Constantinople. They actually burn the church building down. And the emperor and the empress, they put to death a lot of his followers. They imprison some of his followers. They beat some of his followers. They're persecuting his followers. And she's one of them. So she's undergoing all manner of problems back in Constantinople. And he's suffering terribly in this island several hours north. And yet they have this wonderful exchange of letters. He wrote 20 letters to her. I think there's 4 or 5 of them in preserved in this particular volume. And I want to read just a few of them quickly. It's going to give you kind of an insight into his heart. And then we're going to jump into our lesson. But before I do that, let me just kind of set the tone from Needham. Olympias was from a stupendously wealthy family. But when her husband died, after only 2 years of marriage, Olympias interpreted this as a call from God to the single life, and thereupon devoted herself entirely to the care of the poor and sick, using her wealth to that end. The members of her sisterhood carried out this caring work, as well as offering hospitality to travelers. In her early 30s, when Chrysostom arrived in Constantinople, Olympias was a beautiful, highly intelligent, highly educated young woman with a passionate love of the Bible, which she read through over and over again, and a strong-minded character. Chrysostom's predecessor had ordained her as a deaconess. No, we just leave it at that. She was a helper to the deacons, all right? When Chrysostom became bishop, he and Olympias, bishop and deaconess, of course got to know each other, and a profound friendship quickly sprang up between them. Olympias became utterly devoted to Chrysostom, taking care of his clothing and meals. There was never any hint of the slightest impurity in the relationship. The bishop and the deaconess never would, on principle, spend time alone in each other's company. Nevertheless, their mutual attachment was deep, affectionate, and lasting. There would never be anyone quite like Olympias in Chrysostom's life, and in Olympias' life, there would never be anyone like Chrysostom. Chrysostom was the only man allowed to enter her nunnery, where, as their bishop, he would preach to the sisters. His inspired sermons, we're told, set their hearts ablaze with love for God. So they had a very close friendship, and now they're separated. She's being persecuted and mistreated back in Constantinople, and he off in that island, lonely island. And he writes her many letters. To my lady. I just love these. I'm trying to just read a couple of snippets, and then we have to get started. The most reverend and divinely favored Deaconess Olympias, I, John Bishop, send greetings in the Lord. Come now, let me relieve the wound of thy despondency. Now remember, she's very much suffering, and he's responding to her letters. She's being honest about how she's suffering there back in the capital. And disperse the thoughts which gather this cloud of care about thee. For what is it which upsets thy mind? And why art thou sorrowful and dejected? Is it because of the fierce black storm which has overtaken the church, enveloping all things in darkness as of a night without moon, and is growing to a head every day, travailing to bring forth disastrous shipwrecks and increasing the ruin of the world? Now, you're going to see why he's called Golden Mouth here in a moment, because he's really quite tremendous. I know all this as well as you. None shall gainsay it. And if you like, I will form an image of the things now taking place so as to present the tragedy yet more distinctly to thee. Now, he's going to give this long, extended imagery of the church like a shipwreck. And all of the problems that that would create. We behold the sea upheaved from the very lowest depths. Some sailors floating dead upon the waves, others engulfed by them. The planks of the ships breaking up, the sails torn to tatters. The masts sprung, the oars dashed out of the sailors' hands. The pilots seated on the deck, grabbing their knees with their hands instead of grasping the rudder. Bewailing the hopelessness of the situation with sharp cries and bitter lamentations, neither sky nor sea clearly visible, but all one deep and impenetrable darkness, so that no one can see his neighbor, whilst mighty is the roaring of the billows, and monsters of the sea attacking the crews on every side. He's basically saying, lady, it's worse than you think. But how much further shall I pursue the unattainable? For whatever image of our present evils I may seek, speech shrieks, baffled from the attempt. Nevertheless, even when I look at these calamities, I do not abandon the hope of better things, considering as I do who the pilot is in all this. Not one who gets the better of the storm by his art, but calms the raging waters by his rod. He goes on. Let me jump a little bit later in that same letter. Dost thou see the abundance of resource belonging to God, his wisdom, his extraordinary power, his loving kindness and care? Be not therefore dismayed or troubled, but continue to give thanks to God for all things, praising and invoking him, beseeching and supplicating, even if countless tumults and troubles come upon thee, even if tempests are stirred up before thy eyes, let none of these things disturb you. For our master is not baffled by the difficulty, even if all things are reduced to the extremity of ruin. For it's possible for him to raise those who've fallen, to convert those in error, to set straight those who've been ensnared, to release those who've been laden with countless sins and make them righteous, to quicken those dead, to restore luster to decayed things and freshness to those which have waxen old. For if he makes things which are not come into being and bestows existence on things which are nowhere by any means manifest, how much more will he rectify things which already exist? I wish I could keep reading through the letter. I want to get to another letter. What is it then which I shall say and write? Nothing, Olympias, redound so much to the credit of anyone as patient endurance in suffering. Now you gotta, he's suffering in ways we can't even imagine. For this is indeed the queen of virtues and the perfection of crowns. And as it excels all other forms of righteousness, so this particular species of it is more glorious than the rest. Perhaps what I have said seems obscure. I will therefore try to make it clear. What then is it that I affirm? Not the spoliation of goods, even if one were to be stripped bare of all of one's possessions. Not the loss of honors, nor expulsion from one's country. and transportation to a distant land, talking about himself, know the strain of labor and toil, not imprisonment, bondage, reproaches, abuse, and scoffings. You see why I read Hebrews 11. Not indeed that you are to think the courage, courageous endurance of such things, a slight kind of fortitude, as Jeremiah, that great and eminent prophet, proves. Yet, not even this, nor the loss of children, even should they be torn from us in one fell swoop, nor the perpetual assaults of enemies, nor anything else that nature, no, nor even the head and crown of things accounted painful, namely death, terrible and loathsome though it be, is so oppressive as infirmity of body. And this is proved by the greatest hero of endurance. He goes on to talk about Job. He's basically trying to put a little wind in her sail. He starts off another letter this way. Having risen from the very gates of death, I address this letter to the discreet lady. And I'm very glad that thy servants have met me just as I'm anchoring at the Lasten harbor. Her servants came and gave him a letter. For had they met me when I was still tossing on the open sea and experiencing the cruel waves of bodily sickness, it would not have been easy for me to deceive your cautious spirit by sending good tidings instead of sorrow. For the winter, which has become more than commonly severe, brought on a storm of internal disorder, even more distressing. And during the last 2 months, I have been no better than one dead, yea, worse. For I had just enough life to be sensible of the horrors that encircled me. And day and dawn and noon were all one night to me, as I spent all my time closely confined to my bed. And in spite of the endless contrivances, I could not shake off the pernicious effects of the cold. But although I kept the fire burning and endured a most unpleasant amount of smoke, I guess you got to choose the one, cold or smoke, and remained cooped up in chamber, covered with any quantity of wraps, and not daring to set foot outside the threshold, I underwent extreme sufferings, perpetual vomitings, headaches, loss of appetites, constant sleeplessness. Thus relentlessly did I pass through my long dark sea of troubles, but not to distress thine mind by dwelling upon my misery. For all of them I am now relieved. Why do you lament? He starts this letter. Why do you belabor yourself and demand of yourself a punishment which your enemies were not able to demand from you, having thus abandoned your soul to the tyranny of dejection? For the letters which you've sent me by the hands of a friend have discovered to me the wounds which have been inflicted on your mind. Wherefore also I'm very sorrowful and much distressed that when you ought to be using every exertion and making it your business to expel dejection from your soul, you go about collecting distressing thoughts, even inventing things, as you've admitted, which do not exist, and tearing yourself to pieces for no purpose, and this to your very great injury. I mean, I'm tempted to keep reading it, but we're beyond time. You can see, one, that he had a deep love for this woman, and two, he was trying to help her. All the while, I think he was bringing some help to himself and that he was able to speak of his own chains and his own problems, his own sufferings. And again, these continued until his death. Well, we have to jump in then to the lesson. I start off by, on page 59, giving you a couple quick testimonies as to his uniqueness. Let's put it that way. John, surnamed Chrysostom, just keep in mind that Chrysostom means golden mouth, and it was given to him about 100 years after his death. So it's not his last name. It wasn't like his mom and dad were Mr. and Mrs. Golden Mouth. John, surnamed Chrysostom, he's from Antioch, so sometimes he's called John of Antioch or John of Constantinople because that's where he labored, is the greatest pulpit orator and commentator of the Greek church and still deservingly enjoys the highest honor in the whole Christian world. No one of the Oriental fathers has left a more spotless reputation. No one is so much read and so often quoted by modern preachers and commentators. Another man, 100 years after his death, Chrysostom was given the name by which later ages know him, John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth. That was a title he well deserved for in a century that gave the church such great preachers as Ambrose of Milan, Gregory of Nazianzus, John of Constantinople stood above all the rest, a giant above the giants of his time. Well, let's go first of all to his life in early years. He was born in 347 in Antioch, the capital of Syria, and the home of the mother church of Gentile Christianity, where the disciples were first called Christians. His father, a distinguished military officer in the Syrian army, died while he was an infant. His mother, Anthusa, was a devout Christian. Left a widow at the age of 20, she refused all offers of marriage and devoted herself exclusively to the education of her only son and his older sister. He was first trained as a lawyer in Antioch by the famous pagan orator, Libanius. Reportedly, when Libanius was asked who should succeed him, he said, John, if only the Christians had not carried him away. Little is known about John's conversion, other than at 20, he submitted his name to the list to be baptized. His first inclination after his conversion was to adopt a monastic life, agreeably to the ascetic tendencies of the time. And it was only by the entreaties of his mother, who charged him with tears not to forsake her, that he was for a while restrained. His mother said, "When you have committed me to the ground and united me with your father's bones, then set out on your long travels and sail whatever sea you please. Then there will be nobody to hinder, but until I breathe my last, be content to stay with me." After the death of his mother, Chrysostom fled from the seductions and tumults of city life to the monastic solitude of the mountains south of Antioch, and there spent 6 happy years in theological study and sacred meditation and prayer. His public ministry. By excessive self-mortification, John undermined his health and returned about 380 to Antioch. There he was immediately ordained deacon by Miletus in 386 and Flavian, and after that by Flavian, he was made minister or presbyter. By his eloquence and his pure and earnest character, he soon acquired great reputation and the love of the whole church. In 397, he was chosen patriarch of Constantinople, where he remained until his exile in 404. When the bishopric of Constantinople became vacant, the emperor ordered that John be taken to the capital city to occupy that prestigious position. But his popularity in Antioch was such that the authorities feared a riot and therefore kept the imperial decree secret. They simply invited the famous preacher to visit a small chapel in the outskirts of the city, and when he was there, they ordered him into a carriage in which he was forcibly taken to the capital. Chrysostom proved as popular preacher in Constantinople as in Antioch. The mass of ordinary people in the imperial capital became passionately attached to him. On one Sunday, when Chrysostom unexpectedly didn't preach, but invited a visiting preacher from Galatia to take his place, the vast congregation streamed out of the church in protest. They wanted to hear Chrysostom and would put up with no substitutes. Once again, Chrysostom did not shrink from pressing home on the affluent worshipers of Constantinople with their social obligations to the poor. And once again, this made him some enemies among the wealthy who did not like what they were hearing. They were especially outraged by something Chrysostom said in his exposition of Colossians when he criticized rich Christian ladies who had their toilet utensils made from solid silver, as though their dung deserved special treatment, while all around them, their poverty-stricken sisters and brothers in Christ were scantily dressed and shivering in the cold of Constantinople. Chrysostom apologized a few days later for using such crude language in the sermon, but no doubt he was upset that people could be more scandalized by his blunt speaking than by the appalling plight of the poor. Such utterances, however, only endeared Chrysostom to the common folk. He was a true bishop, they felt, that loved and understood their lives. As valuable as the contribution of Chrysostom to didactic theology may be, his chief importance and merit lie not in this department, but in homiletical exegesis, pulpit eloquence, and pastoral care. Here he's unsurpassed among the ancient fathers, whether Greek or Latin. Over 900 of his sermons still survive, while many more have been lost to history. There is scarcely any biblical book, moral topic, theological point, or issue of his day that John Chrysostom did not tackle. His sermons provide us a wealth of insight into power, the power of the preacher in the ancient church. Such power could bring great benefit, yet it also made enemies too. He has left us homilies on Genesis, the Psalms, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, the Acts, and all the epistles of Paul, including the Epistle to the Hebrews. His homilies on the Pauline epistles are especially esteemed. Now, mind you, these are sermons, homilies. They're sermons he preached on Sunday or through the week, through all of these books. As an expositor of Scripture, thoughtful, and at the same time practical, bringing the truth of the Bible home to the heart and conscience and in contact with the lives of men, Chrysostom had few, if any, superiors. Chrysostom is remembered and admired as a great exegete. Calvin believed that Chrysostom was the supreme exegete of Scripture. While Calvin believed Augustine was the better theologian, he believed Chrysostom was the better exegete. Why was Chrysostom the better exegete, but Augustine the better theologian? You would think that the person doing the best exegesis was also the best theologian, but that wasn't the case. Calvin makes the same point with some wonder. The crowning merit of Chrysostom, it's not that Chrysostom was a bad theologian. He didn't write a lot of like systematic theology stuff as opposed to Augustine. The crowning merit of Chrysostom is his excellency as a preacher. He's generally and justly regarded as the greatest pulpit orator of the Greek church, nor has he any superior or equal among the Latin fathers. His preaching was pointed and practical. One of his first tasks in entering Constantinople in 397 was to reform the life of the clergy. Some priests who claimed to be celibate had in their homes what they called spiritual sisters, and this was an occasion of scandal for many. Other clergymen had become rich and lived with as much luxury as the potentates of the great city. The finances of the church were in shambles, and the care of the flock largely unattended. John took all of these issues head on. He said in the sermon against greed and indifference to the poor, the gold bit on your horse, the gold circlet on the wrist of your slave, the gilding on your shoes mean that you are robbing the orphan and starving the widow. When you have passed away, each passerby who looks upon your great mansion will say, how many tears did it take to build that mansion? How many orphans were stripped? How many widows wronged? How many laborers deprived of their honest wages? Even death itself will not deliver you from your accusers. Chrysostom attracted large audiences, and among them, many who would rather have gone to the theater than hear any ordinary preacher, so they don't come off for the right reasons. He held them spellbound to the close. Sometimes they manifested their admiration by noisy applause, and when he rebuked them for it, they would applaud his rebuke. You praise, he would tell them, what I have said and received my exhortation with tumult and applause, but show your approval by obedience. That is the only praise I seek. From 375 to 380, he wrote his most famous treatise on the priesthood. It's a lengthy treatment on the qualifications and duties of pastors. One of the great books of church history is Chrysostom's On the Priesthood. He actually wrote that book before he was ordained as priest. He was already a deacon in the church. And as he contemplated a career in the church as priest, he wrote a book to prepare himself for the task. It's a book of pastoral theology. This book is the most useful, or at least the best known among the works of Chrysostom, and is well calculated to inspire a profound sense of the tremendous responsibilities of the ministry. The most, Needham said, the most famous of treatises written at Antioch was On the Priesthood, an exposition of the nature and duties of the Christian pastor. This has been reprinted and translated into other languages more often than any of his other works. Now, what I want to do then in the time, well, mostly in the time that's remaining, is to summarize that book, that treatise. Okay, so I do so under these four heads. These are my heads, not his. The desire of the work, the dignity of the work, the duties and difficulties of the work. All right, so that's just a way to, I think, summarize the whole treatise. Notice the desire. The treatise on the priesthood is comprised of six books, the first two being a defense as to why he was reluctant to assume the office. The entire treatise is an extended dialogue between Chrysostom and his friend Basil, not to be confused with any other Basil. We don't know who this one was, just a friend of Chrysostom. The first book of the treatise on the priesthood opens with a description of his friendship with Basil, how they studied the same subjects together under the same teachers, and how entirely harmonious they were in all their tastes and inclinations. This was a friend of his that went way back. After they became converted around the same time, they were best friends. When Chrysostom went off to do his monastic thing, it's not clear if Basil went with him, but they at least kept up some type of close friendship over those years. And then they resumed it again when he returned to Antioch and became a deacon and then a presbyter. So the whole treatise is a dialogue between the two men. It'll say Basil, and then it'll have something Basil says, and then it'll say Chrysostom. I don't know if these were actual conversations that Chrysostom had with Basil that he reflected upon, or if it's kind of just a more a general type thing. These were similar to the conversations they might have had, and he uses this as a form to write the book. You know, people would do that a lot, especially in the 17th century. You know, they write in the 16th century too, or before, because this was written again at the end of the 4th century. And so they're using this dialogue approach to write the book. But nevertheless, that doesn't detract from it. It's a very easy book to read and a very helpful book, all right? Around the year 374, the two friends were together beginning to have aspirations for the ministry. By a custom, which was then common in the church, they were liable, if elected by the clergy and people, to be forcibly seized and ordained, however unwilling they might be to accept the dignity. As soon as I heard the rumor, this is Chrysostom. As soon as I heard the rumor that we were about to be advanced to the dignity of the priesthood, I was seized with alarm and perplexity. With alarm, lest I should be made captive against my will, and perplexity, inquiring as I often did, whence any such idea concerning us could have entered the minds of these men. For looking to myself, I found nothing worthy of such an honor. Now, I skip over an important part of the book because he justifies in those first couple books a deceitful action that he did against his friend Basil. And I can't really concisely put it other than he basically said, okay, look, when they come to get us, we'll both go outside and we'll become priests together. Well, when they come to get him, what did he do? He went and hid, and his friend became a priest before him. So it's like, you know, okay, let's jump at the same time. Ready? One, two. And then the one jumps and you don't. That's what happened. And he actually justifies it. When you read the treatise on yourself, he has large sections where he justifies deceit if it's for a good end. And the good end is he didn't feel qualified to be a priest yet. It's very interesting. Chrysostom, notice that last sentence, described the ministry as the chief expression of love for Christ. It was a work he never fully felt qualified for. This is what he says. It is obvious that a great and unspeakable reward will be reserved for him whose labors are concerned with these sheep upon which Christ places such a high value. For when we see anyone bestowing care upon members of our household or upon our flocks, we count his zeal for them as a sign of love towards ourselves. Yet all these things are to be brought for money, are to be bought for money. With how great a gift, then, will he repay those who tend the flock which he purchased, not with money, nor anything of that kind, but by his own death, giving his own blood as the price of the herd. Wherefore, then, the disciple said, Thou knowest, Lord, that I love thee, was invoked, and invoked the beloved one himself as a witness of his love. The Savior did not stop there, but added that which was the token of love. For he did not at that time wish to show how much Peter loved him, but how much he himself loved his own church. And he desired to teach Peter and all of us that we also should bestow much zeal upon the same. For what purpose did he shed his blood? It was that he might win these sheep, which he entrusted to Peter and his successors. The dignity of the work. Three things he mentions, at least, that combine to make up what he called this awful thing, the work of the ministry. Pastors first represent Christ to the people and thus have authority over the people. They who inhabit the earth and make their abode there are entrusted with the administration of things which are in heaven and have received an authority which God has not given to angels or archangels. For it has not been said to them, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. They who rule on earth have indeed authority to bind, but only the body, whereas this binding lays hold of the soul and penetrates the heavens. And what priests do here below, God ratifies above, and the master confirms the sentence of his servants. Also, pastors engage in heavenly and eternal things, as they are stewards within the household of God. If anyone in charge of a full-size merchant shop full of rowers and laden with a costly freight were to station me at the helm and bid me cross the Aegean Sea, I should recoil from the proposal at once. And if anyone asked me why, I should say, lest I should sink the ship. Well, where the loss concerns material wealth and the danger extends only to bodily death, no one will blame those who exercise such prudence, or great prudence. But where the shipwrecked are destined to fall, not into the ocean, but into the abyss of fire, and the death which awaits them is not that which severs the soul from the body, but one which, together with this, dismisses it into the eternal punishment, shall I incur your disapproval because I did not plunge headlong into so great a work? He's again, in that passage, justifying his deceit. We would say the deceit was wrong. It's never right to be deceitful or to lie. But nevertheless, we can at least appreciate the fact that he was hesitant to join because he didn't feel himself worthy. See, pastors must give an account to Christ for their care. He indeed who has lost sheep, either through wolves or the attack of robbers or any other disaster befalling them, might perhaps obtain some forgiveness from the owner of the flock. And even if the latter should demand satisfaction, the penalty would be only a matter of money. But he who has human beings entrusted to him, the rational flock of Christ, incurs a penalty in the first place for the loss of the sheep, which goes beyond material things and touches his own life. Now, I ran out of time or space for this third one, so I just used Calhoun's kind of summary of it. But this is a major point that he makes, especially in the last book, the sixth and last book, where he talks about how to preach, how to make sermons. It's all very excellent, but we have to skip it. The difficulties of the work. I know my own soul, he says, how feeble and puny it is. I know the magnitude of this ministry and the great difficulty of the work, for many stormy billows vex the soul of the priest than the gales which disturb the sea. He lists some reasons behind this difficulty, pride and vainglory. I do not know whether anyone has ever succeeded in not enjoying praise. And if he enjoys it, he naturally wants to receive it. And if he wants to receive it, he cannot help but being pained and distraught at losing it. He talks a lot about that. Vainglory, again, that was one of his justifications for his deceit. Fierce enemies. As we are shut up in the body, as in some prison house, we're unable to see anything of the invisible world. But if we could see our enemy with the eyes of our soul, we would see the devil's most gloomy battle array and his frantic onset. For there is no brass or iron there, no horses, chariots, or wheels, no fire and darts. These are visible things. But there are other, much more fearful engines than these. One does not need against these enemies breastplate or shield, sword, or spear. Yet the sight only of this accursed array is enough to paralyze the soul, unless it happens to be very noble, and to enjoy in a high degree, as a protection to its own courage, the providential care of God. Reluctant sheep make the work difficult, according to Chrysostom. The shepherds, with great authority, compel the sheep to receive the remedy when they do not willingly submit to it, for it is easy to bind them when cutting is required, and to keep them inside the fold for a long time whenever it's expedient, and to bring them one kind of food instead of another, and all other things which shepherds may decide to be conducive to their health, they perform with great ease. But in the case of human infirmities, it is not easy in the first place for a man to discern them, for no man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. How then can anyone apply the remedy for the disease of which he does not know the character? Often indeed being unable to understand it even should he happen to sicken with it himself. And even when it becomes manifest, it causes him yet more trouble. For it is not possible to doctor all men with the same authority with which the shepherd treats the sheep. For in this case also, it's necessary to bind and to restrain from food and to use the knife. But the reception of the treatment depends on the will of the patient, not of him who applies the remedy. For it's not possible for any one to cure a man by compulsion against his will. It's easier to take the sheep and just grab it, cut it, fix it, starve it, feed it, or whatever you have to do to help it. People are more difficult. That's his point. All right, now let's come then to thirdly, his exit on death. And some of this we've already covered. Because of his frugal life and bold preaching, Chrysostom had many enemies, and I just want to talk very quickly about a couple of them. The first are the emperor and empress, Arcadius and Eudoxia. Arcadius was emperor and only about 20 years of age, of slender build and stammering voice. He was a rather ineffectual personality, easily dominated by others. The one who dominated him was his wretched wife. I added that word, but it's true. Eudoxia. You know, it's funny, or not funny, but interesting, isn't it, that the Bible does have several occasions of wealthy, even royal men with wretched, overbearing wives. And, well, I'll make a point to that in a moment. Normally, the emperor and empress worshipped in their private chapel, but on special occasions, they joined the crowds to hear Chrysostom preach in the Church of the Holy Wisdom. At first, Arcadius and Eudoxia welcomed Chrysostom as the new bishop and supported him. They're the ones that had him come because they were prideful. They wanted the famous Golden Mouth preacher to preach in their city and not in Antioch. But things very shortly turned sour. The fact is that Chrysostom's personality just did not fit into the corrupt and complex political world of the Eastern capital and its royal court. Chrysostom was an intense, unworldly man who had neither taste nor talent for politics or intrigue. Theophilus is another fellow that comes to play. This is Theophilus of Alexandria. Theophilus was the bishop of Alexandria and envious of Chrysostom's fame. He became a great archenemy. Theophilus, along with Eudoxia's blessing, called a synod in 403 and charged Chrysostom with 29 false charges. Among them were immorality, high treason, abuse, and that he compared the empress to Jezebel. Well, that was a story that I wish we could go down, or a path we could go down, because he kind of did. Chrysostom was found guilty and banished from Constantinople. The people besieged the palace and demanded the restoration of their bishop. Constantinople was almost in a state of insurrection. The following night, the city was shook by an earthquake, a literal earthquake, which was felt with peculiar violence in the bedroom of Eudoxia and frightened her into submission. She implored the emperor to avert the wrath of God by recalling Chrysostom. Messengers were dispatched with humble apologies to bring him back. A whole fleet of ships put forth to greet him. The channel blazed with torches and resounded with songs of rejoicing. On passing the gates, he was borne aloft by the people to the church, seated in the episcopal chair and forced to make an address. His triumph was complete, but of short duration. Theophilus felt unsafe in Constantinople and cowardly sailed by night for Alexandria. But, notice, this peace lasted only a few months, until Chrysostom and Eudoxia collided again. The enemies of Chrysostom flocked like vultures down on their prey. Theophilus directed the plot from a safe distance. Arcadius was persuaded to issue an order for the removal of Chrysostom. He continued to preach and refused to leave the church over which God placed him, but had to yield to armed force. He was dragged by imperial guards from the cathedral in 404 while the sacrament of baptism was being administered to believers. All of those back then, remember, they taught them for months before they baptized them. And so their baptisms were, there was a lot of people being baptized. And they grabbed him while in the midst of that. And somebody, I can't remember who, has a graphic passage describing how they stabbed a lot of people, killed them, that the baptismal waters were running with red blood. Now keep in mind that it wasn't a little bowl of water. It was the baptismal tank that was filled with red. The ship took Chrysostom once again along the southern coast of the Black Sea at length to Armenia, where he was remained. This is what I was mentioning before, under constant military guard for 3 years, dragged about from city, town, village, and villages, etc. That's why at one point, remember, he said he was just being transferred to another place when he got that letter. I guess it was just to complicate his suffering, always moving him to different places. During these 3 years, Chrysostom wrote 242 letters to fellow bishops, personal friends, and political people. Early in 407, Eudoxia, fearing his continued influence, ordered his transfer from the north. The journey of 3 months on foot was a slow martyrdom to the feeble and sickly bishop. He never reached his destination, but died on September 14, 407, at 60 years of age. Clothed in his white baptismal robes, he partook of the Eucharist, that is the supper, and commended his soul to God. His last words were his accustomed doxology, the motto of his life, glory be to God for all things. Amen. This is what he said in a letter about that incident of being exiled for the second and last time. When I was driven from the city, I felt no anxiety, but said to myself, if the Empress wishes to banish me, let her do so. The earth is the Lord's. If she wants to have me sawn asunder, I have Isaiah for an example. If she wants me to be drowned in the ocean, I think of Jonah. If I am to be thrown into the fire, the 3 men in the furnace suffer the same. If cast before wild beasts, I remember Daniel in the lion's den. If she wants me to be stoned, I have before me Stephen, the first martyr. If she demands my head, let her do so. John the Baptist shines before me. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I leave this world. Paul reminds me, if I still pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. Well, as we started, brethren, let us keep in mind these, our fathers, have gone before. And may God help us to follow closely in their steps. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for men such as Chrysostom, ladies like Olympia, faithful followers of the Lamb. Help us to do likewise, we pray. And now, O God, we pray that you gather us to worship you in spirit and truth. Meet with us as your needy, beloved people, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.